Let's begin again in the second chapter of Ephesians, verse 1. Reports that you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The natural question to ask is, at what point of time did man become dead in trespasses and sins? When Adam sinned back in the Garden of Eden. And the inheritance has come through to us to the present time. We turn to Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 12, first of all, where Paul confirms this point very strongly as he wrote to the Roman Christians. So I'd like to read Romans 5, verse 12, please.
For as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has to have sin.
Right, thank you very much. Through one man, namely Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Which comes first, sin or death? Sin. So where you see death, you see what? The presence of sin already. And so by the law of heredity, sin passed from Adam to each of his children right down to the present time. This is further confirmed in verses 17 to 19, if I have a reader, please. 17 to 19.
For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. For as by one man's many were made, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous.
The first and second Adam's in operation. The first one brings sin, the second one brings eternal life. Now in verse 18 we're told that through one man's offence judgment came upon all, resulting in condemnation. In other words, every member of the human family is judged as being unfit for heaven by virtue of Adam's sin back in the Garden of Eden. Now, I stress this point because there are folk today out there in the world who believe that a baby is innocent or born innocent and remains such until he commits his first wrong action. But he commits his first wrong action because, first of all, he is wrong in himself. That first wrong action is the fruit of what he is, of his being, and does make him to be a sinner, but it is because he already is a sinner. Okay? Now, let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter again. And I'd like to now review some points in regard to child salvation, which I think is quite important right here. Now, we know that an adult person is given the assurance he does not need to sin by virtue of Christ's life upon this earth. Now, Christ did not sin, so we don't need to sin either, do we? His life proves that. Now, if Christ is the example for parents and older folk, he can be that only as he had in himself a divine nature tabernacle in human flesh. That combination of divinity and humanity was the secret of his victory. Now, if Christ as a man gained the victory because of that, then how did Christ the child gain the victory? Same way precisely. Now, as a child, as a baby, even before he was actually born, he had in his human nature the divine nature. He was God in the flesh, divinity in humanity, right? And that's the secret of his success as a Christian at a very early age and why he never even by a thought committed sin from his earliest days up. Now, if Christ as a babe is a picture of what our babes can be, then what must our babies have if they're going to be successful in the battle against sin? They must have divinity in their humanity, mustn't they? They must have. That's so clear and simple and fundamental, it's hard to understand what we never saw before, isn't it? It's very, very clear, straightforward and simple, to say the least of it. If we miss the point altogether. So when we try and bring up a child, train up a child who is not born again, we are fighting against a perverse nature. In fact, I think you find that Paul uses the word spirit of disobedience somewhere in the next few verses. Let me see if we can find it here quickly. Which verse? Yes, but right, thank you. That's what I'm looking for. Yeah, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Right, now that spirit is there because of their inheritance, and while it's there, of course, if you attempt to train such a child in the right way, you are trying to force a naturally disobedient child to obey, which is like trying to force a thorn bush to produce apples or grapes or figs or something decent instead of thorns. And I realise that the worst possible combination for a child growing up is to have a Christian born-again parent in whom is the very spirit of obedience trying to train a child in whom is the spirit of disobedience. That's the worst possible combination, isn't it? Think it through, yes. Well, that makes things difficult too, of course, but if the child is born again, that's the most important factor, right? Now, why do I say this? Why can we say such a thing? Because of the natural enmity between light and darkness. If the parents have in them the spirit of Christ and the child is in him the spirit of Satan, what must there be? There must be conflict, there must be warfare. And the child then will have an unhappy life, bad memories of his or her childhood, and will grow up with strength and rebellion in that child, because he'll exercise his spirit of disobedience and become stronger and stronger in that direction. The moment he can get free, he goes out to the world to live the life of the world. So what then becomes the first most essential work a parent must accomplish for the child? Must. The new birth, right? The new birth. And then, of course, after that comes successful and careful and skillful training to bring out the best in that child from the beginning up. So that I can't overemphasize this point today, that the child must be born again at the earliest possible moment in order to achieve righteousness and obedience as time goes by. Now, some folk raise the question in regard to those of us who've passed beyond the childbearing years. Our families have grown up, we have grandchildren, for instance. And they say, well, what's the point in that class of person taking on to the child salvation message? But is there a point in that? Why should we do that? Why should us older folk who now pass beyond parentage understand and believe in and, shall I say, practice the child salvation message? Why? It's the gospel, sure. Applied to children, right? Yes. Yeah, but usually the grandchildren, of course, under control of their own parents.
Well, I know, but they can still be teaching their right principle, even though they failed to do it earlier.
If they're permitted.
Right. That's an assumption.
Well, mostly not permitted. Mostly, in fact, almost invariably, children brought up by Christian parents who themselves are not Christian, the children are not Christians, will not accept the parents' advice later. They rebel against it. In the first case, we have done wrong by our children and by ourselves and by God in misraising our children. And therefore, we need to repent of that, don't we? And you can't repent unless you know. So therefore, knowledge of the principle of child salvation will reveal how wrong we have been, myself included here, in our child-raising efforts. And we must repent of that and before God and before our children, so that God can then be left free to work in power to save our children, if that is possible now. And also, it also clears the way for God to forgive us and to give us larger blessings in consequence. So our confession is essential, our repentance is very needful for us to come back into the right relationship to God. So no matter how old you are, you still need the child salvation message to achieve those desirable results in our life experience. Right, let's come back to Ephesians, the second chapter again now, and we'll pursue our point from there. Now, verse 1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, let's think of what is dead in the unborn again, the unregenerate person upon this earth. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Right, anything else? What about physically? Absolutely. Your body is not immortal, is it? It's very mortal, it's very subject to death. Sin and death reign in our bodies, that's why we get sick and have various difficulties and so on and die eventually. So both the physical and the spiritual natures in man are dead. Let's now define the spiritual nature which is dead in us. What is it? Just a life force, or is it an entity? Right? It's an entity, it's a living power which reigns over our bodies and brings us into subjection to the law of sin and death, which is in our members, as Romans 7 so plainly points out. I just stress the point that this movement or this message began with the discovery of this principle that new birth involves the eradication of the old man, the man of sin, and is replaced with the man of righteousness, which of course is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The same as a thorn bush is rooted out to give place to the apple tree instead. So now, in dealing with this problem, we find that we have death reigning in our bodies, which are also in themselves dead. And how does God cope with these two distinct problems? Let's take the flesh first of all. How does God cope with the flesh problem? Yes, for the moment, but eventually, what's the eventual solution? Must be destroyed, right? It must go. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment, and we can there read about that. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 down to verse 58. Somebody have it? 1 Corinthians 50, verse 15, verse 50 to 58. Thank you very much. Now, there's coming a time when the trumpet shall sound and there'll be a great change in the raising of the dead, incorruptible, immortal, and fit to dwell again in the heavenly paradise. And when this takes place, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. When sin came, it attacked three vital elements in man's nature and also in his surroundings. Man has a spiritual nature, and a physical nature, and a physical home. And the physical home, of course, was this earth. The home. The physical body, of course, is our human nature, and the spiritual, of course, was the implanted character of God. Now, note that each of these three were given in a certain order. Firstly, God gave us the world, the home. Secondly, he gave us a body. And thirdly, he gave us life in that body. There was a sequence. Now, because of sin, each of these must pass away completely and be replaced now by a new nature altogether. For instance, at the end of 1,000 years, what happens to our earthly home? Before that?
Destroyed.
Oh, it's destroyed. First comes total destruction. The new heavens and the new earth will not be a modified improvement of the old world. It'll be a total new production. First of all, the old will be absolutely destroyed, totally and completely and irretrievably, consumed in that tremendous fire which will envelop the entire world. And then God will recreate a new heaven and a new earth which will be new all the way from the ground up. So there's a clear-cut picture then of first the old must pass away and in turn the new must take its place. Now what about this mortal body in which we find ourselves encamped at the present time? Does God modify it?
No,
it's wiped out. It's destroyed completely and will be replaced likewise by a new body altogether. Now let's come to 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, and notice in the spiritual realm the same procedure is followed out by God in dealing with the spiritual nature as well. This is of course a very well known scripture. You should all be able to quote this from memory, I'm sure. So read it please, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. Right, thank you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, the better translations put this, which I think is a little stronger than saying creature, although it means the same thing actually. So he's a new creation, not a modified improvement of the old, right? A new creation altogether, not a renovation, but a complete construction, new construction. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now, it's important, of course, we limit this verse to what is applied to at this point, because at the point of new birth, literally all things taken away and all things become new. Do you have a new body, a new flesh and blood tabernacle? No, we don't. This verse applies three times. Today, in respect to our spiritual reclamation, shortly in respect to our physical salvation when the body is renewed, and thirdly at the end of 1,000 years when the earth is again made new at that point of time. Let's now take the verse and apply it to each of these three situations. First of all, to the new earth. Old things have passed away, will that be true? All things become new and a new creation. That's true, isn't it? At the end of 1,000 years. Come to the body at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away. How much of your flesh and blood body remains? None of it. All things become new. Do you get a new body entirely? That's good news, isn't it? You think about present aches and pains and short-lived existence, it's good news to have an immortal body. And it will be a new creation, okay? Now come to the new birth experience, and when it says all things have passed away, what has passed away in the new birth experience? The old carnal mind, the old man of sin, the stony heart, and so on. And all things become new. How much is new in the Christian spiritual experience? Everything, right? Because we receive the seed of Christ, and in the seed of Christ is the total sum of Christ's life and character. So if we limit that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, to those three instances, we'll have no difficulty in understanding what it means. So then, going back to Ephesians 2, verse 1, we find then that you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So life takes the place of death, and we then begin to walk in the ways of God. I'd like to stress the point too from John the 6th chapter, John chapter 6, that when we are given this life, it is literally eternal life. So eternal life dwells in our mortal bodies. Now when Christ is upon this earth, did he have in his mortal flesh immortal divinity? He did, didn't he, right? And likewise, the born-again Christian has in his mortal flesh immortal divinity. He is a divine nature dwelling in human flesh and blood. Let's read this down, John 6 and verse 47, first of all. Someone please. So what shall we have? What does it say there? We have it. He has it. It's present tense. In fact, the life you receive, the new birth experience, is the only everlasting life you'll ever get, spiritually speaking. When you die, go back to God who gave it and waste until the resurrection morning. But that is your reclamation from sin. And that everlasting life which you now have is the only one you'll ever have. You may say, well, that sounds a bit disappointing because I don't find myself radiant and powerful and mighty with this this everlasting life which I've got, or you say I've got. But you must realize, of course, that the instrument through which that life shines is a very poor instrument. That's the modifying factor in the whole matter. Now, for instance, here we have some electric lights in this little building, and they're quite small lights compared to some powerful searchlights and beams that are produced by electricity. But the same current that brings us this feeble light flows through the big searchlight and gives a brilliant light, doesn't it? No change in the current. Now, we could put 15-watt globes up there and you'd hardly get a light at all, just a little dull glimmer of light like moonlight in the room, especially at night time, of course. Likewise, your present spiritual nature has to operate through and find expression through a very poor vehicle or instrument in this old human body. Very poor indeed. I don't need to persuade you on that point, do I? But in the new earth state, of course, we'll have extremely efficient bodies, powerful mental, physical and spiritual bodies with tremendous capacities, and it'll certainly bring forth far better works than it does today. Let's now take some more verses in John the 6th chapter to impress this point upon our minds. I usually get my old Bible, which I can find much more quickly, but I just can't see the verses offhand. Maybe some of you folk can see them, but Jesus repeatedly said that anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise it up the last day. And verse 54. Thank you very much. Read it, please.
Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has it, and I will raise him at the last day.
And verse 58, please.
58. This is the bread which came, not as your fathers ate. Who eats this bread?
So Christ emphasized the point again and again that the child of God does have the life of God now, and that life, of course, is eternal life. If you think back to the seed principle presentation we had a few years ago now, in the new birth experience, it's achieved by the marriage of Christ to the believer. And upon that marriage, Christ implants his seed, in which, of course, is the capsule of his entire nature and character, in the believer. So we have the actual perfection of Christ in our flesh and blood, bodies and natures. And that life of Christ, of course, can be nothing else than immortal. Christ cannot impart a mortal life. He can only impart an immortal life. Because the law of heredity says a father can impart only what he himself is. So how could an immortal father impart a mortal inheritance? Could he do that? How could an immortal father impart a mortal inheritance? Is that possible? No, it's not impossible. Not possible at all. So this is coming back to Ephesians again right now, and let's note the message of Paul to these people. So when it says, "You he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins," this is an extremely precious and very wonderful statement indeed. And that life in you is the hope of glory. Its presence in us is the assurance of divine power and blessing, and the victory over sin and of our resurrection from the dead. So you're going to find now in Desire of Ages, it's in the chapter of the Crisis in Galilee, where Sister White talks about how we should come forth in the resurrection morning. I've always found this a very challenging and beautiful statement indeed. Page 388 in Desire of Ages. 388. The paragraph which begins, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth me hath everlasting life."
Verily, verily, I say unto ye that believe on everlasting life. Through the beloved John, who listened to these words, the Holy Spirit declared to the churches, "This is the record that God hath to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life." First John. And Jesus said, "I will raise him up at the last day." Christ became one flesh with us in order that we might become one spirit with him. It is by virtue of this union that we are to come forth from the grave, not merely as a manifestation of the power of Christ, but because through faith his life has become ours. Those who see Christ in his true character and receive him into the heart have everlasting life. It is through the Spirit that Christ dwells in us, and the Spirit of God received to the heart by faith is the beginning of the life eternal.
Now, what a wonderful statement this is. Now, does Christ have the power to speak and call forth from the grave the sleeping saints? Right, he does. But he goes beyond that, and it's because his life has become ours that we come forth from the grave. Let's read those words again. It is by virtue of this union that we are to come forth from the grave, not merely as a manifestation of the power of Christ, but because through faith his life has become ours. Let's turn to Great Controversy now, page 644. And here is a description of the actual resurrection day when Christ will speak the words and the dead will hear his voice and live. 644, the paragraph which begins with, "Amid the reeling of the earth, the flash of lightning and the roar of thunder," etc.
"Amid the reeling of the earth, the flash of lightning and the roar of thunder, the voice of the Son of God spoke to sleep. He looks upon the graves of the righteous, then raising his hand, awake, 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 ye that sleep in the dust, and arise. Throughout the length and breadth of the earth, the dead shall hear that voice, and they that hear shall live."
Thank you. That's sufficient for the moment. Now, don't ask me to explain the mechanism of this wonderful thing, but the word says, "Throughout the length and breadth of the earth, the dead shall hear that voice, and they that hear shall live." The dead shall hear that voice, and they that hear shall live. Now, how can the dead hear a voice? How can they? They can't. Not even God's voice can be heard by the dead as far as our understanding is concerned. But the living life force which Christ brings back with him, which is your real nature and person, or not person so much as your real nature, is still very much alive. And in some wonderful way, when Christ speaks and says, come forth from the grave, that voice is able to reach the minds or the hearing of those who have died in the faith of Jesus, and we come forth from the grave in response to that voice. Don't ask me how, but that's the fact of the case. Which demonstrates again, of course, the vital necessity of having the life of Christ in the believer, doesn't it? Without that life, you can't be resurrected. That life, of course, begins right now. Coming back to Desire of Ages 388, the last sentence in the paragraph, it is through the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, and the Spirit of God received into the heart by faith is the beginning of the life eternal, right? And the Spirit of God received into the heart by faith is the beginning of the life eternal. Think about that for a moment. Now, the life eternal is everlasting life, which is not life which is here today and gone tomorrow and back again the next day. It's here eternally from this point of time out. So here's the picture then of when we receive the Spirit into our hearts and lives, that's the beginning of the life eternal. In other words, you then receive life which is going to last how long? Eternally, everlastingly. No end to it, no finish to it. So right now, you're enjoying eternal life, which is the presence of the Spirit in you if you're a born-again child of God. And that means, of course, that on the great resurrection morning, if we should die in the meantime, we'll qualify to answer the voice of Christ and rise from the dead and go with him back to the heavenly kingdom for eternal living up there. So when Paul says, you hath he made alive, he certainly stated a very wonderful and comforting truth to the believers in Ephesus and to us at the present time too, because being made alive is to be delivered from death and to be a part and parcel of the family of God. Let's move on now to verse 2 in Ephesians chapter 2. Someone like to read it, please. In which you once walked according to the power of the air. Take verse 3 too, please. Among whom also we all once dwelt in the lust of our desires of the flesh and of life, who arrived each under wrath, just as the others. Thank you. In these three verses, Paul is describing what we were and what they were before they were born-again Christians, and their course of action in response to to what they were. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. You may recall that when we preached the child salvation message, we talked a lot about the spirit of obedience, the spirit of disobedience. Remember that? And this thought is expressed here, the Spirit who now works in the sons of obedience. Now, in what way does that Spirit, which of course is Satan's Spirit, work in the sons of disobedience? First of all, there's a natural disposition to disobey, isn't there? Which is rebellion, transgression, iniquity, trespassing, and so on. And to that person in whom is present the spirit of disobedience comes the enemy to stir up, to activate, to put into action and to stimulate and develop misdeeds, misconduct, deeds of hatred, pride, malice, bitterness, transgression, and so forth. Now, if man were left to himself without the tempter, things would be bad enough, but with the tempter there, of course, they're much, much worse indeed. Now, it talks about lust here in verse 3 in particular. What is lust versus the satisfaction of needful desires or satisfactions? What is lust? Further desires, right? Gratification of the flesh in a wrong way. We are to gratify the flesh. Gratify, of course, is not quite the word to use for the flesh because, for instance, when you get hungry, you desire food. Is that in itself necessarily sinful? No, it's not. You eat to gratify your appetite, so you lose that hunger feeling and you don't starve to death. So the word gratification is not quite the best word to use in that respect, but lust is where you seek the satisfactions of eating, drinking, whatever else, just for the sake of that gratification. You eat to live, but this is eating for pleasure. And of course, so far as the world is concerned, today as well as back then, of course, its whole accent, its whole emphasis, its whole desire, its whole works is on the gratification of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. If you spend a moment in the newspaper, the television, or billboards down the street, what is the appeal being made to people all over the world at the present time? Fleshly lust, right? This wonderful new food, this exciting feeling you're going to get if you smoke the cigarette. This wonderful new taste, this glamorous new dress or clothing. And in every direction, the merchants are appealing to the sensual part of man's nature, and the world is following on with rapid pace. Now, was this true back in Paul's day in Ephesus as well? Absolutely. It must be one of the fashion capitals of the world in that day. And every sinful practice was offered to people in that great metropolis of Ephesus back then. Now, what is wrong with gratifying these appetites and passions? After all, God gave them to us, didn't he? It becomes sin. Sin, and sin brings forth death. Yeah. Right. We should know the reasons for these questions, because we're then better versed in avoiding it. We become sealed intellectually against the temptation to indulge in these things. Now, let's take them one by one. Let's take dress, for instance. When dress becomes your idol and you follow the latest fashions and so forth, who becomes the centre of your attention and service?
Self
does, right? And that leads to pride. Pride leads to separation from God, to self-sufficiency and separation from God. And separation from God leads to ill health and to death, for sure, right? And when you indulge your appetites in unhealthy food just for the sake of the taste, you are destroying yourself literally. And also your very nature becomes inflamed, your nervous system becomes inflamed, your appetites and passions become distorted and so on. And you then practice more and more of those habits which actually destroy you, body, soul and spirit. So the actual effect of living according to the lust of this world is to destroy yourself bit by bit and piece by piece. Now, this means you'd expect that in the world today there'd be a correlation between the present pursuit of fashion and the lust of the flesh and the world's ill health. Let's say, first of all, today we have the greatest manifestation of lustful pursuit of all history. And what else do we have? The greatest sickness, epidemics, incurable diseases and so forth, rampaging the world. In fact, we've got incurable diseases now that can't even cure, like cancer and AIDS, for instance. So therefore, I believe to actually avoid living the life of the world, we have to be persuaded in our mind that it is actually destructive, harmful, and demoralizing and degenerative. It's not enough to simply say it's wrong. We must know why it's wrong to avoid it and be sealed against it. And certainly in the city of Ephesus, Paul could point to these things being in existence back there in a strong and powerful way. Now, having looked at what they were and what they had been doing in the past, we now move on in verse 4 to 10 to a description of what had happened to them, the great change which had taken place in them because of the living power of a living God, the almighty gospel which Paul had brought to them. So if you'd like to read, somebody please, from verse 4 to 10, Ephesians, the second chapter.
But God, who is rich in mercy, his great love, where he loved us, we were dead in sin, quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace towards us. For by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of, not of works, lest any, for we are his work in Christ Jesus, which God hath foreordained.
Thank you very much. Now, what a tremendous recital of what God had done for these people, and what God in turn is doing for us through the same gospel of Jesus Christ today. Now, first of all, verse 4 outlines the motivation of God, the reason why he has given us his salvation. Now, it's interesting to see how you can misquote the Bible, misunderstand it. Let's go back now and present a possible other reason why God should be interested in saving this world. Now, when Satan rebelled up in heaven and was cast out of the great, wonderful paradise above, down to this earth below, he set up a situation which had to be sold at any price. Of course, only the righteous price so far as God is concerned. Now, had God could, for instance, have simply sat back and said, okay, I've given all you angels warning of what would happen if you sin. Now, I'll just sit back and I'll let it happen, and you'll all be convinced that sin is not profitable. Could God have done that? I mean, I'm talking mechanically, not... we know from his great heart of love, he couldn't. His love is so strong, he couldn't. He just couldn't do that. But apart from that factor, from a mechanical point of view, could God have adopted that course? Certainly he could have, right? Now, he didn't do that. Instead, because if God had left this problem unsolved, then he would have been seen quite correctly as an inadequate problem solver, as less than infinite. This would have caused the angels to have lost all faith in him entirely, and they would then have extended the rebellion throughout the entire universe. So in his own interests, to save the rest of the universe, what did God have to do? Solve the problem. So it could be argued that God did this from a selfish point of view, couldn't it? It could be argued that way. But a little deeper thought shows, of course, that's a very false argument to entertain in regard to God's character. Now, for instance, if God was selfish, he could have sat back and said, all right, I'll let the thing run its course, I'll let it wipe out all the angels, I'll start again. I've got that kind of power. I mean, if you had $1 million in your pocket and you lost $1, what would you care about it? You wouldn't care a button, would you? And if you owned a printing press and could print money, create money, then you wouldn't care if you lost $10 million, you'd just print some more. That was God's situation. Now, it's true, of course, that God did act to solve the problem so as to preserve the entire universe, but at the same time, it was from love and mercy that he did come to mankind with salvation. Let's read that thought again in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. That was the motivation of love. It's perhaps a little difficult for mankind, generally speaking, to think of God as a loving God, because they tend to look upon him as they look upon their own potentates and rulers, and earthly emperors and dictators and prime ministers and presidents and so forth are very self-serving people. They're powerful and their first consideration is for themselves. And they distance themselves from their people. You never see them visiting in the local people. They live high above in some great mansion that's tucked away in its own little corner. And we tend to think of God in that same light. In fact, the Babylonians declared that there was a situation with God. Let's go back to Daniel, the second chapter, for a moment, just briefly, and note the scripture there, which is the testimony of Babylon in regard to the distance of God from his people. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 11, please. So the Babylonian God does not dwell where? With flesh. He's distant. He's separate from his people. But we are to understand that God is one of us and one with us. In fact, Emmanuel means God with us, and our God is a loving God who likes to be family with his people. He is our Father in the truest sense of that word, and the better we know that, of course, the happier we're going to be. So I greatly appreciate the fact that God is indeed Father, friend and cohabitor with us in the universe, and we shall see his face in the very near future. Well, time's running out, I guess, so I'll stop at this point. We'll take a break for a little while, but any questions or points you'd like to ask or add? Yes, Mary?
Back looking at John chapter 6, John chapter
19,
eating of the flesh.
You're right.
The passage we read, we're focusing on the fact that we'll eat that flesh, drink that blood, Christ dwells in us. But my question is, does he that eats my flesh dwells in him?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Once Christ is in us, then we enter his family and become one in him as well. Pardon? I couldn't quite hear him, sir. Sure, in his family. The essential thing is, of course, that Christ must dwell in us. That's the new birth experience. Without that, we're lost. And once we have that essential thing, then we're adopted into God's family and become brothers with Christ. We're then in his family, in him. Well, first of all, we do recognize that Christ vicariously covers every person for the time being until he makes up his mind, but the actual dwelling in, of Christ dwelling in you is the starting point of Christian experience. That's the starting point.
Well, I'm just trying to relate in my own mind, because the abiding in the vine
Yes, true, but the vine parable doesn't talk about the new birth, it talks about Christian experience. See, the new birth is pictured by a thorn bush, not by a vine. The thorn bush is rooted out and replaced by a vine or a fig tree or whatever. And when Christ spoke about the vine, he didn't mention the initial entry into his family. He talked about abiding in him after you become a Christian. Yes, Frank.
I always looked at it this way. In John chapter 6, verse 56, it says, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him."
Mm-hmm.
The important thing then is to make sure that we're eating his flesh and drink his blood.
Sure.
And the other two things follow that. The cause and in him he adults.
Well, you can't really eat his flesh and drink his blood until you become born again. The very act of doing that makes you a born-again Christian initially. Once you become a born-again Christian, and day by day you dwell in him and thus draw life.